Now, it's an experience familiar to many of us, being threatened or even bullied for our faith in Jesus. It was a number of years ago. Sarah was 11 at the time. She's the daughter of a friend, and her mum was telling me this week. Sarah's friend had suffered tragic news. Her dad had sadly died. And understandably, Sarah was upset for her friend. Sarah said to her mum, "I'd like to give her a Bible." And her mum thought that was a lovely idea. Sarah carefully, she wrapped the Bible, she put it in her bag, and she took it with her to her friend Julie's house. Well, there was a bunch of girls hanging out. And one of the other friends found the Bible in Sarah's bag. She pulled it out and she started to laugh at Sarah. And then all the other girls joined in, and together all the girls were mocking and humiliating her. Now, when Sarah got home that night, she was in floods of tears. She couldn't understand why God would allow that to happen, why her friends would be so horrible to her. And she was determined never to do anything so stupid again. Our psalm this evening is a song for when we're at the end of our tether. Now, when we've been picked on, made to feel silly for our faith, or when we've just had enough. When we've had one of those days, you know, one of those weeks, and all we want to do is hide away. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said of this psalm, "It's the deep sigh of a pained heart. Just too much." Does anyone here relate to that feeling this evening? It's just too much. Now, you're sought to be gospel faithful in your workplace with your friends, but you can feel their contempt. It may be contempt that comes from your own family, from your own children, from your own parents. Now, how can I invite these people to the carol service? You know, these people who I love so much, these people who I don't love so much, I know that they're going to say no. Christmas is coming. The Regent Street lights are on. I hope you enjoyed them as you walked down to church this evening. John Lewis has released its Christmas advert, Edgar the Dragon. You seen it? It's an absolute cracker, if you ask me. Bit of a tearjerker. You know, we're looking forward to Christmas, particularly as Christians, as we anticipate the coming of Jesus as a baby, the anticipation of God's hope and love and joy and peace fully realized in Jesus. And that goes hand in hand with a longing to see Jesus come a second time, to come and fix the brokenness of this world for good. So this is the spirit of the season of Advent, sharing in the ancient longing for the coming of the Messiah, for better times, sharing in the modern longing for the coming of the Messiah a second time. And there is no better place to give word to our feelings, in the sense of our words to our feelings in terms of expectation, than in the 15 songs of ascent, Psalms 120 to 134. Now, we're into our third year as the 5:30 service, and we're old enough now as a service to begin building our own annual Christmas traditions. And this time last year, we looked at the first three Psalms of Ascent. And this time, this year, beginning tonight, we're going to look at the next three over the next 3 weeks. And interestingly, have a look with me. In the actual ordering of the Psalms, there is a sense of ascent. So if you look back there at Psalm 120, you see the journey begins with a psalmist in distress. He's tired of the lying lips. Verse 2, the contempt he gets for his faith. Verse 6, too long, he says, have I lived among those who hate peace. He's unsettled. He's dreaming of a better day. So he looks up from his situation. In Psalm 121, he looks to the mountains. In Psalm 122, he looks to the temple in Jerusalem, which is at the top of the mountains. He's ascending with every psalm, step by step, song by song, and we're rising with him, which brings him and us to Psalm 123, where he looks up to God. So what is the particular cry of this psalm? And what is our response to be? What is the problem? And what is the solution? We get the solution in the first part. And so I thought we'd begin this evening with the second part of the psalm. The problem. Enduring contempt. Verses 3 and 4. Now, have you ever wondered what songs God's people sang before there was Christmas? And the answer, of course, is that they sang the Psalms. And actually, during their holiday season, they especially loved to sing the songs of ascent. See, three times a year, the Israelites would stream towards Jerusalem for their annual pilgrimages. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And as they walked along, they sang the songs of ascent. Jesus himself would have sung them as he traveled with his family and his village to these great feasts. And singing together unites people together. Now, whether that's counting down on New Year's Eve and singing Auld Lang Syne, or singing your national anthem, or chanting for your sports team, singing together makes people feel united, whether in joy or sorrow. It helps you feel, I'm not in this on my own. And singing together can also bring healing. Now, particularly when we sing with our brothers and sisters in church, it's why we enjoy singing together so much. When we sing, when we proclaim those words in song, often the Spirit of God works and he brings healing and restores us through the words. And these songs of ascent are a gift to the church. They're a gift to travelers who feel displaced, who are on a journey, waiting for better times when the Messiah comes. See, as the Israelites travel to Jerusalem, we travel to the New Jerusalem. As the Israelites wait for the coming of Messiah, we wait for the second coming of the Messiah. As the Israelites are pilgrims, so we are pilgrims, sojourners, travelers, as 1 Peter reminds us, passing through this world to our home in the new creation. And to help us along this journey, we have songs like this one, to help us. Like this one here in Psalm 123, which gives us the words that we might be feeling, that gives us a sense of comfort. Now, throughout history, God's people have been the object of contempt, objects of oppression and persecution. And the psalmist here is weary of this experience, and so he writes, verse 3, have mercy on us, Lord, have mercy on us, or show us favor, Lord. Show us favor, for we have endured no end of contempt. We have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant and contempt from the proud. You can feel here the psalmist's frustration. And twice we read contempt and once ridicule. And what is contempt? It's anger directed at a person who you feel is of lower status to you. It involves disrespect. It usually includes cutting words, name-calling or patronizing superiority that can break a person's spirit. It's the way Sarah was treated. To be looked on with contempt means to be the object of ridicule, to become a laughingstock, to be treated as if we are nothing. Eugene Peterson translates these verses even more descriptively. Mercy, God, mercy. We've been kicked around long enough, kicked in the teeth by complacent rich men, kicked when we're down by arrogant brutes. Now, indeed, throughout history, God's people have been kicked around, ridiculed, disrespected, mocked, and treated as nothing by proud and powerful oppressors. Not least, our Savior, Jesus himself, was treated like this. He was mocked and abused throughout his earthly ministry. And then he was arrested, you remember. He was dragged first before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court of its day, where some of the rabbis, they spat on him, blindfolded him, beat him. They mocked him. Prophesy, they said. Who hit you? The next, after being condemned by Pontius Pilate, Jesus was flogged and mocked by the Roman soldiers. They clothed him with purple robe, symbolizing a royal gown. They put a crown of thorns on his head, symbolizing a royal crown. They put a staff in his hand, symbolizing a scepter. And they knelt before him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking his claim to kingship. And then they spat on him and struck his head repeatedly, again and again, with a staff. And then, as Jesus hung on the cross, passers-by, they hurled insults at him. The chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him, saying, "Look, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." It would have been natural, wouldn't it, in those loneliest of moments, for Jesus to have remembered a song that he sang as a boy. "Have mercy on me, Lord. Show me favor, Father. I've been kicked around long enough, kicked in the teeth, kicked down by arrogant brutes." Do you feel something of that sentiment this evening? And it might not be that literally you are being kicked. In some countries it will be. But you feel the oppression, the contempt by people who you're working with, even with your own family. See, if our Savior suffered contempt, let's not be surprised when we do. God's people have faced the assault of unbelievers for years. Let's not be intimidated by the culture's attitude towards Christians. Now, while we should show and live with respect and gentleness before a watching world, we should not shrink back from engaging with the world boldly, with the gospel hope that we have. The author of Hebrews chapter 13 exhorts us as people of faith, "Therefore, let us go to him," to Jesus, "outside the camp and bear the reproach, the contempt he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek that city that is to come." Now, Jesus is outside the camp. The mission is outside the camp. Our calling is to engage. Remember, we aren't home on this earth. We're headed to another city. Until we arrive, we will face opposition. That's the normal Christian life. So that is our problem: enduring contempt. How do we respond to this contempt? What is the solution? Eternal hope. The psalmist gives us the solution in verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, we read, "I lift up my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven." And notice the emphasis there, to you. The solution is to look to the Lord. It is to look to the one who is our eternal hope. In Psalm 121, the psalmist essentially did the same thing. He started with the hills, but he continued with his eyes to look to the Lord. Here, the psalmist begins with a look in the right direction, and by doing so, he can help us this evening. He can help us with our pained hearts by giving us two actions that we should take. First, if we are enduring contempt, let's lift our eyes to the majestic one. Notice there in verse 1, the psalmist reminds us that the Lord is enthroned in heaven. Now, he's not just enthroned on earth, he's enthroned in heaven. And it speaks here of God's absolute reign. It's similar, isn't it, to Jesus' prayer in Matthew chapter 6, "Our Father who art in heaven." It's a reminder, isn't it, that as pilgrims, we daily must look to God, who is sovereign and in control. See, he's not just enthroned on earth, he's enthroned in heaven, and it doesn't get any higher than heaven. This verse speaks of God's absolute reign over all things, even when it doesn't feel like it, especially when we are enduring contempt. See, in our daily struggles as pilgrims, the psalmist is telling us that we need to lift our eyes to our enthroned God, particularly when we are feeling battered and bruised. when Stephen was persecuted in the book of Acts, chapter 7. It's interesting that he lifted up his eyes and he saw the heavens open and he saw the risen, reigning Jesus standing tall. Just one lift of the head makes all the difference. Now look up when others look down at you. And when you do, you may be able to not merely tolerate those who pick on you, who bully you, who are making your life miserable, but like Stephen and our Lord Jesus Christ, you may be able to show them grace. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To win your detractors through kindness. So when we are enduring contempt, first, let us lift our eyes to the Majestic One. Second, let us look to the hand of the Merciful One. In verse 2, the psalmist continues to look, but this time he looks to the hand of God. And we see here that God is not only majestic, but he's also merciful. Now here, the Israelite community express their need for the Lord's mercy. Verse 2 is actually better rendered servant than slave, as you'll find in the older versions of your Bible. Verse 2, as the eyes of male servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of female servants look to the hand of their mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us mercy. You know, our relationship to God is a servant-master relationship. God is in the position of exaltation and power, and we're in the position of submission and need. However, we should not read this text in an oppressive light. Now, God isn't an abusive master. So our master, the Lord Jesus, had his hands nailed to the cross for sinners like you and me. Now here rather is a picture of a willing servant looking to the hand of his Lord for his lead. He's ready to follow. He's ready. He's just looking for directions. He's just looking for instructions. You know, it's more Downton Abbey. You know, it's Carson looking to Lord Grantham for his directions, for his instructions, because they're good. He trusts him and he serves at the pleasure of his Lord. This servant, though, has been through harrowing times. He looks to the hand of his Lord to show mercy, to come to his help, to show him kindness, to show him favor. And what might that look like for us? It might look like God stepping in, stopping the bullying and protecting us with his hand. It might be like a father who opens up his hand to give his children some money so we look to our merciful God to give us wisdom, strength, and provision in times of suffering. It might be looking to God to strengthen my hand to endure the patronizing comments, to remain strong in the face of contempt. It might even be that God would show up and show me that it was all worth it. Years after the incident with the Bible, Sarah and Julie had lost touch. Sarah's cousin received a phone call from a friend. He'd been part of a university mission. And he asked, "Is your cousin Sarah Edwards?" There's a girl called Julie who last night gave her testimony at a CU mission. And she began her testimony with these words. "When I was 11, my best friend gave me a Bible." Now, how kind of the Lord to show this to Sarah. Now, he showed her, hasn't he, his mercy and his favor. There he was all along watching, leading. In fact, he put the idea of giving her the Bible in her mind in the first place. He's given her the strength. You see, the suffering that night would be worth it in the long run. And maybe even the way that she stood up for her Lord that night is what made her faith stand out. And the psalm further instructs God's people to look to the hand of the Merciful One patiently. There, end of verse 2. How long must we look, the text says, until he shows us his mercy? In other words, we must persist in prayer. We must keep asking God for his mercy. Keep asking for his wisdom and grace through these trials. And it's not easy. And yet again, our Lord Jesus models this perfectly for us. There in the garden, faced with everyone against him, what does he do? He follows the psalmist's solution. He lifted his eyes to the Lord. He prayed. He looked for his hand for help, for direction. He waited patiently, trusting, and said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He gave his life, his future, his hope to his Father in heaven, for he served at the pleasure of his Lord. Now we come shortly to the communion table, where we remember because Jesus suffered contempt on our behalf, we can be confident that we will receive mercy. We can be confident too that one day our sacrifice and suffering will be vindicated as his suffering and his sacrifice was vindicated. "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, what do you want God to say? What do we want God to say when we get to heaven? Is there anything better than these words? "Well done, good and faithful servant." C.H. Spurgeon reminds us, "Well done of the master is given to faithfulness. It is not, 'Well done, you good and brilliant servant,' for perhaps the person never shone at all in the eyes of those who appreciate glare and glitter. It is not, 'Well done, you great and distinguished servant,' for it is possible that they were never known beyond their native town." You know, this evening we may be beaten, we may be broken, yet we're all in this together, traveling to the promised land. Your life is not going to be easy this side of glory. But even in the face of contempt, we are not to give up. You see, here is a picture of servants. Yes, they are tired. Yes, they are ready to give up. But because of their love for their master, because of all that he has done for them, they are ready for action. And how do we keep going when we feel it is too much? We lift our eyes to the majestic one. We look to the hand of the merciful one. Hebrews reminds us, "Therefore, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And we're going to do that now as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table. Come here to consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as the band come up, would you join me as we pray a moment? Father, we thank you this evening for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he not only can show sympathy to our pain and our suffering, but deep empathy. We thank you that that anything that we have endured, that he himself has known. And we thank you that he is the one who has been victorious. And so, Father, we pray, even now as we come to this table, we pray that we might find a sense of your presence amongst us. Come, bring healing, bring restorative love. Minister your grace to us, we ask, in your holy name. Amen.